Well, good morning. It's great to see all of you today. Great to have air conditioning today. Yesterday was something. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our great Father, we glory in you, exalt you as the Almighty who has had mercy on us, come all the way down to care for us. We thank you for the blessings you pour out in our lives, and particularly today for the chance to get together with your people and honor and worship you. As we study your word this morning, we pray you would teach us, give us wisdom, open our minds to your truth, and encourage us, and strengthen us by it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we're continuing our study of theology, and our topic right now is the church. Last week we talked about the nature of the church, and we began by noting that the word church has a very specific meaning in Scripture and differs somewhat from some of the more modern uses of that word. A biblical church is an assembly of believers who are united in true worship of Jesus Christ. The church can be spoken of as a local congregation of believers, as all of the believers in a particular area, like the church in the United States, or all of the believers who are in the world, the church, universal, or all of the believers who've lived since the inception of the church. But it's always about people. The word church emphasizes people who belong to the Lord. And our relationships with each other and with the Lord are a part of this package. The church is about people and about relationships within the body of Christ and our relationship to the Lord Himself. We noted that each congregation is a complete unit. Churches are not like branches of a bank that represent something that exists somewhere else. There's a totality in each individual church. There's no biblical justification for any hierarchy ruling over any individual church. We noted also four important marks of the universal church. There is one true church. It is characterized by holiness. Every believer is in it, and it's faithful to the teaching of the apostles. We're not creating new paradigms as we go along. We believe the same truth that the apostles established in the first century. Biblical images for the church to give us insight into its nature include the church as the people of God, the church as the body of Christ, and the church as a temple of the Holy Spirit. And that one in particular is often overlooked. It's a plural you. You all are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Individually indwelt, but also indwelt as a church. Now, today we're going to be thinking about the functions of the church. And this is a very important issue, theologically and practically. What are we supposed to be doing? God has not elected to take you to heaven immediately upon saving you. He could do that, but most of the time he doesn't do that. He leaves you here. Presumably so that you can do something. So what do you do? Why are we here? Why did God establish churches? You know, he did establish the church. He promised that he would build his church, and he commanded us not to forsake the assembling together of the saints in his church. So the question is, what are we supposed to be doing as members of the body of Christ, united together in one congregation until Jesus comes back? What do we do? What is the function of the church until he returns? And I want to give you a chance to speak to that. I want to hear some answers off the top of your head. What does the church do? Legitimate functions of the church.
Worship.
Worship. Good.
Edify one another.
Edify one another. Good.
Evangelism.
What?
Evangelism.
Evangelism. Very good.
Teach and exhort.
Good deal.
That's two. Sorry.
No, that's okay. We will give you a couple. Teach and exhort.
Here's one from Ephesians 3:10. It says, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. It's sort of outside of normal thinking what we're supposed to do. We're actually demonstrating wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places.
Yeah, that's
not something I normally think
that,
of.
That does give you a glimpse at how big a deal this is, doesn't it? Very good. Very good. You know, on one level, it seems pretty obvious what we ought to be doing, and yet you all gave very good answers, so I know it is obvious to you, and it seems that it should be obvious to everyone, but it's not. It's startling to think of the number of congregations today who believe that the function of the church is to figure out what lost people would like church to be and then adjust to that. And since lost people, unless they're being drawn at that moment, lost people do not have an interest at all in the biblical gospel. By definition, they hate it. And so these congregations are ready to push that aside in order to draw unbelievers into their midst on some terms that the unbeliever already is comfortable with. So in a climate like that, and that is the climate that we live in and have for decades, it's even more important for us to think carefully about what the church is supposed to be doing and to back it up with the Scripture. Now, as an overarching principle, we would assert that the church exists to glorify God. And any function of the church that is legitimate is going to be absolutely consistent with that ultimate objective. It's a good measure for what you're going to do in a church or in any other part of your life. Does this glorify God? It's a good beginning test. Now, if we rightly identify biblical functions of the church, and if we actually implement what we identify, then God is glorified in His church. We're not going to go wrong following the template of Scripture. And so this morning, I want to give you three functions of the church that are clearly delineated in Scripture. I'm not saying these are exhaustive. These are big overview kind of things that pretty well encompass most of what we ought to be doing. They're very general. First, the church exists in the world to make disciples. To make disciples. Just before Jesus ascended into heaven, he issued a very explicit command regarding what his followers were supposed to do until he returned. Turn to Matthew 28, beginning with verse 18. And even though you're very familiar with this, it won't hurt you to look at it on the page again today. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, although this passage is extremely well known, it is often misunderstood. And usually, here's where we get sideways and go wrong. The emphasis is usually stressed on the word go. And the word go in the original is not a command. It sounds that way in most English translations, but it's actually a participle in the original Greek, and it ought to be translated going. Not go, but going. Now, we should be very thankful that the word go in Matthew 28:19 is not a command, because if it were a command, every Christian would have to be going all the time. Even the missionaries couldn't stay where they've been for 10 years. They'd be disobedient because they need to go into all the world. You'd have to be a gypsy traveler for the rest of your life to be obedient if that were the command. Thankfully, that's not. It's not a command. What this verse more literally says is going into all the world, make disciples. Going is actually a passive, an aorist passive participle. So it's not a command for you to move. It's actually an assumption that you're going into the world. That's a given. You can't exist without going into the world. You have to go into the world to buy your groceries, everything you do in life. You're somewhere going into the world all the time. And while you're doing that, the command in this verse is make disciples. Make disciples. Now, the way to make disciples is explained in the statement. We baptize new believers, and we teach them to observe everything that Jesus has commanded us. That's our commission from Him. It applies to every Christian. Every one of us is called to make disciples. Now, to be faithful in that, two things have to happen. Wesley mentioned one of them. You got to do evangelism. You've got to be witnessing to unbelievers that we encounter. And then when God graciously saves some of those that we witness to, we have to equip them in their new faith. You witness to unbelievers, you teach them to observe everything that Jesus has commanded. Now, the witnessing part of that is what Jesus stressed to the disciples right before he ascended into heaven. In Acts chapter 1, verses 7 to 9, this is right before Jesus went out of sight. It says, he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So you're going to be witnesses of what he has done for you. You're going to be his witnesses, testifying of him. Now, it's vital to notice the source of the power for that. Witnessing, even the idea of it, is very frightening to some people. I don't know what to say. I don't know what I'm not good at that. Notice the source of the power. You don't have the power to move anybody's heart. Even if you speak well and it's easy for you to talk to other people about anything, you still can't move their hearts. Your witnessing will be effective when you've received power from the Holy Spirit. And it won't be effective any other way. Jesus said, "You'll receive power and you will be my witnesses." It's the Spirit who makes us effective witnesses. Now, this means that every believer has what is necessary to be a faithful witness. If we walk with the Lord in godliness so that we're demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, we're going to be able to carry out this function of the church. We just witness. It's not our job to move anybody's heart. We just witness. This is what Jesus says. This is what Jesus did for me. This is what Jesus can do for you. The other aspect of making disciples is equipping believers in the faith. The Great Commission, which we just read in Matthew 28, Jesus mentions teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. That's the rest of the package. We're not merely teaching people to know things. We're teaching them to observe. And that doesn't mean to look on from a distance. It means to actually obey what Jesus says. I'm going to keep his commandments. Now, this function of the church is a priority in our gatherings. This is why we use the Bible and teach. And God has equipped some in our midst to help the church with this part of the package of equipping. In Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, Scripture says he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. So pastors and teachers have an important responsibility in this process of equipping the saints in terms of practical obedience to Jesus, the teaching is vital. God raises up teachers. He empowers teachers so that believers can be instructed in the truth. But I want to stress this morning that this function of the church is not limited to people with the gift of teaching. A lot of times you would tend to think that, right? Well, I'm not I'm not a pastor, I'm not a teacher, therefore that's not my job. But that's not the case. Every Christian has a part in equipping the saints. You remember in Romans 14 when Paul was talking about meat sacrificed to idols and deferring to a weaker brother in this matter of food because the weaker brother considers the food to be unclean. I mean, this issue gets down to where you live, right? What's okay to eat? That's a pretty basic question. And you know, if you'd lived in the first century and know what you know now, you know that food offered to idols means nothing because the idols themselves are nothing. And so you're willing to eat the meat. You don't care how they killed it or what they said when they killed it because those false gods are nothing. They have no power to change the nature of that meat. But you have a brother in Christ who maybe used to worship that way, and it really, really, really bothers him. And he thinks that that pagan form of worship has made that meat unclean. And he's wrong. But he's weak. I mean, the idols are nothing. They have no power. They don't even have the power to make that meat unclean. But your brother is weak in the faith, and to him this is a really big deal. And so because of your love for your brother, and because your love for him is so great, you just resolve not to eat that meat in front of him. You're not going to hurt him by what you eat. So you're going to do without rather than offend him. Until his conscience can be more fully informed, you're going to adjust to your brother and not eat. Now, that's not an issue only for pastors and teachers, is it? That's everybody. Everybody had to deal with this in the first century, and it may be that way soon. You hear rumors about food being killed according to Sharia law. I think it's just urban legend, but if it is, it doesn't mean it's not coming to a grocery store near you. This affects everybody, and yet Paul summed up his encouragement on this subject in Romans 14 with these words in verse 19. He said, "So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another." He says that in reference to not eating meat that when it would offend your weaker brother. That was a matter of building up one another. So even something as simple as what you eat or don't eat can be a part of building up the body of Christ in discipleship. And the fact that our responsibility goes to something that basic is a strong proof that every one of us has a part in this business of building up other disciples of Christ. The fact that it's that basic is also a reminder that the church is essential to the health of a Christian. That's why Hebrews 10 commands us not to forsake the assembling together of the saints. Now in Hebrews 10, that command is issued specifically in the context of our responsibility to build each other up. Listen to Hebrews 10, 23 to 25. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So you need to be assembled together with your church so that you can have a part in this discipleship process. Now, this function of the church, of making disciples, never ends in this life. No one ever graduates from being a disciple. You know, we're always learning, we're always growing. And so there's no term limit on your responsibility to make disciples, because personal discipleship is a lifelong endeavor. Making disciples, building up other disciples, is perpetually the responsibility of the church. Until the Lord returns, this is what we need to be doing. And our responsibility to one another extends across the entire spectrum of our lives. It involves what we eat and drink, we just looked at. It even extends into the realm of holding one another accountable. to be faithful to the Lord. If we're making disciples, we're teaching people to observe or obey everything that Jesus has commanded. And if somebody has testified that they belong to Jesus and they refuse steadfastly to observe what Jesus has commanded, then the church has a responsibility to help that person get his life straight. We have to be willing to do whatever it takes to help them return to the Lord, restore them to a right relationship with the Lord. And Scripture is very explicit regarding what it takes. Turn to Matthew 18, verse 15. We'll read 15 through 18. This is a very important aspect of making disciples. There has to be accountability, or discipleship is a fairy tale. Matthew 18, beginning with verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now, one objective of going through this process, which usually ends in the first step, but sometimes does not, but one objective of going through this process is to bring a brother or a sister to repentance and restoration. If somebody claims to belong to the Lord and they're not willing to observe everything that he has commanded, and that refusal to observe his commands becomes so bad that you have to get in the middle of his business, the point is to bring him back. The world always looks on this and says, well, that's hateful. Shouldn't put them out. You know, I mean, they need to be in church if they've got a problem. Well, they don't need to be in church with their problem being accommodated. So you practice church discipline to rescue believers who have gone astray. And their best chance of coming to repentance lies in the rest of the church observing what Jesus commanded in Matthew 18. The best chance they have of repenting is for us to be faithful to that hard passage of Scripture. So the church exists to make disciples. And I think Chris said, the church exists to worship the risen Christ. This is another biblical function of the church. We worship together. It's God's design for Christians to participate in corporate worship. We need to join together with other believers in order to worship the Lord. There are believers who are isolated from corporate worship because of hardships, because of something they can't change, sometimes because of health issues. People are isolated for a time, and they invariably suffer. So if you have the option, joining with other believers, if you're not prevented by some circumstance you can't overcome, joining with other believers is the best thing for you. It's what you need. It's what they long for who are prevented. And we're commanded not to forsake the assembling together of the saints. It's because we need it, and it's because God is glorified in our joint worship of him. Now, when you think about the actual definition of the Greek word ekklesia, from which we get our word church, then you understand that this is inherent, it's definitional. The word means assembly. It means assembly. It's a gathering. You can't have church by yourself. You've got to assemble. Getting together is inherent in the meaning. And it's clear in the New Testament that believers were assembling every week for corporate worship, in addition to all sorts of activities that were going on from house to house. They were coming together as a body once a week on Sunday. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, Each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collection be made when I come. So the standard by the time 1 Corinthians was written was that worship was on Sunday. That's the first day of the week. If you've got a really modern calendar, it might not look like that, but Sunday is still the first day of the week. Worship had always been on the Sabbath, which is Saturday, but Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week, and the church moved worship to that day because we celebrate the resurrection every week. That's why we're here today instead of yesterday. And so these Christians are getting together every Sunday. And the activities that they're involved in when they get together include some specific things that we see in the Scripture that they're doing. They're singing. They're praying. They're giving offerings, which that 1 Corinthians 16 mentions. They're participating in the Lord's Supper. They're hearing the Scripture read, and they're receiving instruction from the Scripture. There's fellowship when they get together. There's mutual encouragement before and after. But during the worship, all of those things are happening. Acts 2 gives some important information. Turn to verse 42, Acts 2, 42. Some important information into how the early church functioned. Now, believers were devoting themselves to certain things. And in this passage we're about to read, it mentions the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the Lord's Supper, and prayer. The breaking of bread is a reference to the Lord's Supper. And so if you're dedicating yourself to the Lord's Supper, it means you're actually checking your heart before you partake, confessing your sins, repenting again. So Acts 2, 42-47. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now this is worship spilling over into the rest of life. They come together for worship. They devote themselves to prayer, to fellowship, to the Lord's Supper, to the apostles' teaching. And it just overflows into all these other activities. Now they want to share everything they have. They're taking their meals together. There's much joy. They're in and out of the temple. They're going from house to house. They're praising the Lord. But it began by devoting themselves to those things in corporate worship. This is standard for the Christian. These people are brand new Christians. It didn't take them 20 years to work up to this. This is right after Peter's sermon at Pentecost. This is how the 3,000 new believers behaved from the start. Worship was a part of the package. And it's one of the reasons that God has left us here and given us the church to come together in so that we can worship Him. The church exists to make disciples. The church exists to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And the third one I want to show you today, the church exists in the world to display the character of God. Now, Ed read a verse a minute ago about displaying the character of God to the rulers in the heavenly places. I had missed that one. Thank you for reading that. There are a lot of ways that we display God's character before a watching world when we come together as the body of Christ. I'm going to mention two of these ways. You can add to these when I'm done, if you like, but these are very general and they cover an awful lot. We demonstrate holiness, and as a result, God is glorified. And we demonstrate compassion, and as a result, God is glorified. So these are just two aspects of how we display God's character to the watching world. The church displays holiness and compassion. Now, these characteristics provide the necessary foundation for our witnessing. Our lives have to be consistent with what we claim Jesus has done for us. And these characteristics go beyond our witnessing. Whether anybody listens or not, God is glorified when we demonstrate that under pressure, our lives remain holy. Having us demonstrate this is part of why he left us here and created the church for us. In Philippians 2, verses 14 and 15 say, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world." A life that proves to be holy under pressure is a powerful testimony of the greatness of God. When we are empowered to live blameless, innocent lives under the kind of things that other people break down under, our lives shine forth and God is glorified. We're like lights in a dark place. Our integrity is proof that what God did in us is real. And one of the reasons that God has left us here is to show forth what he has done. In 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13 say, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation." God is glorified in his church as we endure and we show holiness. We demonstrate his character in our holiness, and we demonstrate his character in our compassion. It's a very important function of the church is how we relate to people who are hurting and who are in need. Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan stands as an indictment against all religious people who are aloof from the needs of others, who are in a crisis. That parable is in Luke 10, and I'm not going to take time to read it because I want to leave some discussion time. But in that story, there was a priest and a Levite who left an injured man lying beside the road, left him there to die or to get by on his own. They didn't seem to care. He had been beaten and robbed and left there. They didn't trouble themselves with his problem. They had too many important things to do. It was the hated foreigner who had compassion on him, the Samaritan, and helped him and was very generous and went above and beyond the call of duty and took care of him and paid for his care. And now Jesus gave that parable in response to somebody's question. Well, who is my neighbor? That was the question. And to that guy, the point of the story was, what kind of neighbor are you? Because Jesus said, which one was a neighbor? The one who helped him. So the church has responsibility to demonstrate the kind of character that Jesus was commending in that story, the compassion for somebody who's in need, somebody who's helpless. We need to notice that and do something when God gives that opportunity. In James 1:27, Scripture says, "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world." They're both of those points. Holiness is at the end. Compassion and care is at the beginning. When we care for somebody who's hurting, we glorify God by displaying his character. He has compassion. And we've been left in the world to demonstrate his compassion when we have opportunity. In James 2, verses 15 to 17, James comes back and pounds on this again. He says, "If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith that has no works is dead, being by itself." It's easy to fall into that artificial religion that James was indicting there. What good is that? It's no use. So our concern for those around us covers everything in life. You know, we warn of danger. That's part of our witnessing. We offer wise counsel. That could be part of our witnessing. Just being a good neighbor. We intervene to protect the innocent and the helpless. We show compassion to the hurting. We give practical help to those who are in need. We care for each other. But we also care for people who are not among us. Sometimes we may have opportunity to do something very helpful to a stranger, like the guy laying in the ditch that the Good Samaritan helped. The church is not an inward-looking group. Not only that, we do need to look to each other. But we look beyond each other as well. So what are we supposed to be doing until Jesus returns? We're to make disciples. We're to join together for worship of our risen Savior. And we're just to demonstrate the character of God to each other and to the watching world. So, I'm going to stop with that because I got to the end. And let you talk. Maybe you want to start with some other ways that we display the character of God, or maybe you've got a question or a comment. Or maybe not.
Dick, something I've noticed of late, in simple acts of kindness when out in the community, whether it be opening them at the work or letting the person go behind, go ahead of me in the grocery line because I have 30 items and they have to choose. Simple things that we all do. I have had more people just or making sure I'm honest in a transaction when I got paid more back than I should. People are so shocked now by simple kindness in a way that in previous years people were not shocked. And I'm shocked how shocked they are at the simple kindness. I'm thinking, that was just a basic act of humanity. It wasn't any big thing. But people are almost starved in our culture for simple acts of kindness and integrity. And I think that as the darkness becomes more dark, our life will become brighter. And I think that we're going to find simple acts of kindness are going to be venues for testifying of why we are kind, testifying to Christ. But I don't know, I'm curious. Has anyone else been shocked by how shocked people are by simple acts of kindness?
What Marie's saying is really being salt. We, and salt cannot be ignored. You either taste it or it burns or it destroys the soil. And that's so true. I mean, just if you're at a four-way stop and there's always somebody, just, okay, go ahead. Or let someone else go. I haven't arrived, but that's so true. Everywhere, people, just how you respond. I'm shocked. I thought everyone acted this way. Well, no, I don't know. Yeah, but I think that's what Matthew 5:13 said. You are, and so you will become the salt.
Yeah.
And if it becomes tasteless, and there's another lesson in that.
Yeah. I think it's a great point. And I think the light has already gotten considerably brighter because the darkness has increased. And I think that's why there's the difference that you've noticed. And I think I've seen it too. People are much more surprised if you do something courteous now. They don't expect you to anymore. And they used to expect that. You know, thank you would be all you get. Now they're like, wow. And so, we grieve at what's happening to our culture and how pagan and dark it has become in the last 20 years, particularly in the last eight. Just a significant corruption. But the upside is what you've mentioned, that our witness is so much more vivid now. And getting people's attention with those little things so that you can then say something or give them something is easier than it was. This is news to them now. Chris?
I was going to say, one of the things that I remember growing up is that has changed quite a bit. Is that, and I don't know if anybody else has had that same situation because they lived in this area. But it was common when I was growing up to anybody you passed on the road just to throw your hand up and wave at them if you didn't know them. And that's the that don't happen anymore. And if you know them, you might wave at them. You see them before they get by, but it was common to wave at whoever come by.
Yeah.
I did that when I started driving. You know, it was such a practice, you know. You just, when someone, you met somebody in the road, of course, you can't wave at that many people now. But,
yeah.
But you don't see nearly, you know, you don't ever say that anymore.
If you're in the rural South, there's still a lot of that. And in North Alabama, you know, it's one hand on, and one finger is the official way. And it's at the very last second, so that if you're not ready, they're by and you didn't wave back. It's just as you meet, one finger up. And it's just culture. But yeah, I think when so many people move in, that changes. But there's not the courtesy that there used to be. And so when you're courteous, it stands out. There's not the kindness that used to be. So when you're kind, it stands out. Spencer?
Well, I think it's easy to look at sort of an erosion of cultural courtesy. And just maybe the loss of that. But it is important to remember that our opportunities for preaching the gospel are no less. If anything, they're more by the stark contrast.
Yeah.
And our evangelism is no less needed now than before. It was no less needed then than now.
Right, that's right. It's no more needed now than it was then. Lost is still lost, whatever the facade is. But as the facade gets uglier and uglier, the light that you offer is so much brighter, so much more noticeable. So we have ends that we didn't have before. We have opportunities that we didn't have before. Yeah, it's good.
If you do that act of kindness without them knowing your motivation is Christ, you kind of wasted it. You know what I mean?
Well, you missed an opportunity to say something. And that's the challenge, is to figure out, okay, now how do I use this to, you know, to say something? Some people have tracks ready so they can give people something, because you only have a moment.
Yeah.
I usually give them one of my cards and invite them to church. I helped a lady at the grocery store one time. She's coming out of Aldi, where they don't help you get it out. And she was on oxygen, and she was having trouble. She couldn't get that stuff in her car. And I put my stuff in the car and came back, and let me get that for you. You know, she hadn't gotten the first bag in. I was trying to move her oxygen tank out of the way. I said, okay, you know. And so I gave her a card and invited her to church. But she acted like that was something monumental. And I thought, why wouldn't I do that for you?
I can't remember, it's 20 or 30 years ago, time gets away, but there's a book called Lifestyle Evangelism. And the point of that book was that no one's won to Christ by living a good life or being kind. Mormons can do that as well. But it provides a relationship. I think that's what Spencer was talking about. And I saw it come into play recently. Because most acts of kindness are appreciated, but nothing comes out of it. You never see the people again.
Right.
But my air conditioning guy, who I've seen several times this summer, he always, you know, we'd talk, I'd ask him how he's doing, how his daughter's doing. And then I called him, and he came right out. He had 10 people waiting, but he said, Mr. Ed, he said, I need to talk to you. And we had a theological discussion. And I told him where to go in the Bible. He's a professing believer, God knows. But I was convicted. how dull I am most of the time.
Yeah.
I mean, I got it. I need talking. Hey, this guy needs talking.
Yeah.
But I think that's a lesson for me and others, that these relationships are built. Kindness opens the door.
It does. So it's, you know, one aspect of our witnessing is being prepared to give an answer when they ask. What's so different about you? Why does that bother you more? How can you carry that load? You know, be ready. But you can also prompt some of those things by things that you do. Now, on the back table over there, on the side table over there, we have cards that we made up that have the I am the vine, you're the branches verse, got the grapes, and on the back's got all the information on our church. And those are there for you to take to give somebody one of those moments. You know, invite them to church. You want to meet a whole lot of people who are nice? Come to our church. So, you know, that's one way to take advantage of that moment, because that's all you've got is a moment. You know, they're going to be on their way. Anybody else?
I think the responsibility for us, and I think it's important for us to remember this, the other side of the kindness coin is the holiness side. People need to be able to see a difference in our lives. You know, they need to know that we are not the same as the world. We don't think the same as the world. We don't talk like the world. And if we mirror the culture that we live in, if we look just like everybody else, if we think just like everybody else, there is no difference, and people won't notice, and they won't meet you.
Well, that's
pagans,
right.
Pagans can be kind, but they need to be able to see that difference. You know, Jesus said, let your light shine before men in such a way that they can see your good works and glorify God in heaven. You know, that seeing that light is the important part of that. Because if they don't see the light, if they don't taste the salt, if they, you know, if they see no difference, then there will be no prompting, there will be no asking, there will be no why are you like this? Because you won't be like this.
Yeah, that's exactly right. If our lives are not holy, then we appear to them as just a nice club, but they're in there, you know, they have kind of got their own club. They don't want to change clubs. They don't realize the difference. So that's a great point. Thank you.
Kind of going back to originally, you know, we talk about how society's broken down, and you know, it started several years ago. Yeah, at least in my family. You know, where we stop building character in children. You know, there was things that the adults started putting into their minds that they're deserving of everything. You know, that they can't, it should not be denied. And it has started to really boil up. And I see it daily. I'm out on the road, I meet so many different people every day. You walk into their house and you see their children and the way that they interact with you or lack thereof. You know, you're just the guy here to do the work kind of thing. And, you know, walking down the street in your own neighborhood, you wave at some of the kids as you're coming in the neighborhood and they look at you like you've got three heads and are you addressing me kind of thing. It really what it boils down to is I think it's a test on me to see where I'm at, my patience level. Because I don't have a whole lot anyway, so. But I think, you know, for me, it's a building exercise to sit there and where the people want, you know, in traffic and you let them through, and they don't even give you so much as the wave as the, you know, and then you're like, well, bless you, brother, you know, as they go in front of you, you know, and they speed off and, you know, cut the guy off next time, you know, in front of you. So I think we just need to remember that I think we are being tested regularly in our daily lives to do things like that and realize it's not only them, it's us. We have to continue to do what God has asked us to do.
Well, that's that holiness factor. You know, it's holiness under pressure. That's when people can see it. You know, when your life's falling apart because you've got a family crisis, or when people are being very rude and taking advantage of you, you know, that's what comes out. When you get squeezed, what comes out? And it needs to be something that glorifies God. So, yeah, you're right. We gotta check ourselves through the whole process.
That's all before you throw a track in the window, too.
What?
That's all before you mention God, like throwing a track in the window.
Yeah.
That's the thinking. You do that.
All right. Well, thanks for your interaction. Let's bow in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, I pray that we would be holy and compassionate, that we would represent you well. We pray you'd bless our worship, Lord, of you. We thank you for your church. And we pray we could function in a way that is pleasing to you. And as we make disciples, Lord, that more and more would glorify you and be a blessing to those around us. Bless our continued interaction this morning and our coming worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.